At last, you have revived your concern. For me, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Please be seated. The service is not ended. In spite of that benediction, but we have some exciting truths to cull out of this text. The text is primarily focused on answering the question, do you support those who serve God? And that question could have the additional two words, and serve you. Three words, sorry. Nothing is free in this world. Somebody has to pay. Even if you get it free, somebody has to pay. Who's paying for spiritual service? Are you involved in financially supporting the ministry that comes to you? And the Apostle Paul is addressing himself and his needs. But in the middle of all that, there are gems of truth that you need to catch and live with and enjoy living with. Because it is going to enhance your spiritual growth. We come to the end of the book of Philippians. I hope you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed studying it. And I've only given you the spillover of the blessing to my own soul. I've started preparing for the book of Colossians. Four chapters of great truth there too. And then I was looking at the New Testament and I thought, okay, from Colossians I'll jump into 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then I'll skip the pastoral epistles and go into all the general epistles and stop at Revelation. I'm going to see where we go from there. I was wanting to go back to the Old Testament. But this book has been a great letter to go through. Besides the various themes highlighting the great theme of joy, we saw how Christ-centered our lives ought to be. We also learned a lot about practical, Christ-centered living. In this final section too, we are taught that those who serve us with God's word need our financial support, and that's a practical matter. Included in Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying living. Because you notice the words, God is well pleased when you give your money to the servants of God. And He will richly reward us. But we don't do it so that we can get back. I hope so. We're not into prosperity preaching. It's not what we can get out of what we give. I grew up in Bishop School, Pune. And every day, when we had school, our principal led us in a prayer. Great prayer. I've prayed this, or I've quoted this prayer often in Disciples Community Church. By the way, I'm going to avoid saying DCC anymore. Disciples Community Church. The words DCC mean nothing. Just three alphabets. We're disciples following Jesus faithfully. We're a community, a family, and we're a church. Unashamedly a church. Part of His bride He's coming back for. So I grew up in Bishops with this prayer, teach us, good Lord, to serve Thee as Thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wound, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and to ask for no reward, save that of knowing that we do Thy will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What a prayer. We give not to get, we give, but we will get. And we will get from the one who keeps an account. Not of every word we say only, but everything we do, every work we do. I hope you live with that consciousness that God keeps an account, He keeps a record. And on that final Bema Seat judgment day, He will reward us. Or we might lack in getting the benefit of our reward. And we'll come to that even in this passage. From verses 10 to 14, we see that Paul is commending the practice of kindness shown in support of those who serve you. And he talks about kindness in this work that you do. When you give your money to God's workers who serve you, you are being kind. Have you ever thought of that? You're being nice. You're being kind. And that's what the verse says. You have shown concern. Do you notice those words in verse 10? You have shown concern. The Bible is clear. And there is no embarrassment from God's word about talking about supporting the pastor, the elders, who are totally devoted to serving Him in the church, to supporting missionaries, to supporting any who serve God full time. That's not just a duty. If you look at this verse, it's a concern that you have. So the Bible is very clear, you've got to do it because you are concerned for them. It is interesting, this word concern, and it can be translated as care. You care about the servants of God. And in the Marathi Bible, and I did my best to read the Marathi, It says, Kaji, you have a burden. It's close to being at the point of anxiety. You're anxious about them. You're taking interest in their well-being, in their needs. With action, it's not just a concern, but a concern that leads to action. You actually give your money to meet the needs of the men and women who serve God. The Holy Spirit, who penned these words through the hand of the Apostle Paul, makes a point about reviving that concern. Do you see it in verse 10? Now at length you have revived your concern. We speak about revival. Revival means that there was life before. Somehow that life is ebbing away and you bring in life again. You had concern. Now you've pumped back that concern to action. And notice the way the Holy Spirit uses those words. At length you have. It's almost like the Holy Spirit saying, thank God you woke up. It's taken a long time. At last you have revived your interest in meeting my needs. You had slept over it. You had gone cold. You lost interest. And I'm so happy, I rejoice in God that you at last woke up in your concern for me. And that's an interesting thing about the Apostle Paul. He's not apologetic about saying that. In other words, he's saying, you should have a long time ago done this. But I rejoice in the Lord that you've done it at last. But then he has those additional words in verse 10. You were indeed concerned, but you lacked the opportunity. And as I looked at it, analyzed it, reflected on it, checked the grammar, I couldn't help but understand that, hey, is there any lack of opportunity to give your money? I mean, there's plenty of opportunity. Paul is just being nice. The Holy Spirit is making him be nice and not harsh. There was opportunity. But somehow you missed those opportunities. So I'll just say it. You lacked it. You were concerned. Writing to the Corinthians, in chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. You look at those verses and you analyze it and cross-reference it, and you will realize that the Corinthian church had a long time ago planned, had shown concern, was interested in giving money to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, because there was a famine in the church in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul just stokes there. Lethargy, and says, what you had planned in thought, in maybe minutes in your committee meetings, made some decision, implement it now. Come on, do it. And do it right away. Keep it ready so that when the time comes to collect the money, we don't have to start all over again, you know. Have you got it? Where's it? We kept it there, but we spent it on something else. Because we thought you were coming yesterday, but you came tomorrow, kind of thing. We move in the passage to verses 11 and following. And the first thing we want to learn, and it's in verse 11, is the way of contentment. The way of contentment. In the midst of need. Now, you have to recall that Paul was a businessman. He made tents, he sold tents. He was a master at tent making. And I'm sure he was a clever businessman. No one gets into business to make a loss. I mean, only churches do that. Someone said, if the business world, if the corporates did business like God's people do business in the church, if it was God's business, every business in the world would close down. Now, churches are not there for profit. So it's good to keep giving our money away. But in spite of being a businessman, the Apostle Paul surely had needs because he was always giving his money away. And he always traveled with others. And once in a while he got beaten or stoned or shipwrecked. And he says he had times of not fasting but starving. We only have fasting and prayer. He had starving and prayer. So he had needs. In the midst of needs, he says, I have learned to be content. I've learned to be content. It is one thing to be content when you are not in need, when you have. You know, I'm content with my job. I have a job. I'm content in my marriage. I have a marriage. I'm content with my paycheck. You know, I have a paycheck. I'm content with this house, you know, nice house. I own it. I rented it. I have a house. I'm content. So when others talk about moving and growing, you know, I'm content because I have. But what about when you lose the job? When your paycheck doesn't come? When you don't own a house and hardly are able to have a rental house? At that moment to say, I'm content. I've learned to be content. And Paul is talking about contentment in the midst of not having. What he needs, not what he wants. Contentment, which is biblical contentment or Pauline contentment, is not being satisfied with the little or whatever I have. It's being satisfied with nothing. Doesn't make sense. Well, it'll make sense as we move on in this passage. The words then are, I'm content even though I'm unmarried. I'm content. I don't have a home. I'm content. I don't really know when my next meal will come. I'm content. And you can see it on my face. I'm not saying it with teary eyes. I'm really happy. That is pretty otherworldly. Paul had learned to be content. And look at that verse 11. In whatever circumstance, says I am. wasn't he? He was in prison when he was writing these words. I hope you realize that in those days, even today, I mean, you can't carry a smartphone into prison cell. They may not even allow you to take your Bible. Forget about a change of nice clothes, you know, branded ones that you own. Jail clothes are sufficient. He's in prison. He's got to get up at this time, sleep at this time. This is the meal time you don't miss. This is what you will eat. You can't have a choice. Roman prisons were much more challenging. I'm content. This is what he's writing from prison. He was in need, but he was not talking about his needs. The whatever circumstances, it's in plural in verse 11, should not be jump applied to verse 12. We'll come to verse 12. Verse 12 is the logical follow through of already being content in prison with nothing. So I'm very careful not to jump apply the whatever circumstances straight away to verse 12. That logically must happen if already Paul is content in prison with nothing. I have nothing, but I'm really happy. Paul, I was teaching something last month, and the international leaders who were there, they kept shaking their head, and then they interrupted my teaching and said, no, no, that's impossible. And I looked at them and I continued teaching. And that's exactly how you should respond. That's impossible. It's impossible. Absolutely. If you think you are there, then you are lying to yourself. You're self-deceived. Because you have to follow step by step what Paul is talking about from reality of learning to be content. Learning the way of being content is learning how to stop complaining and grumbling about life, its burdens, our needs, our wants, what we don't have, what we have. Dissatisfaction is the opposite of contentment. Are you tracking with me? Yes. Dissatisfaction then leads to restless living. Just can't be still. Psalm 46 verse 10, be still and know that I am God. That's a lovely verse to put up on the wall. Reflect on. And then we rush back to our busyness. I just came back from Bangkok, Nongthaburi Church, 15 adults gathered around me. They said, he came just for us. I said, yeah. Oh, this is on your way to Myanmar? No, no, no. I came only to meet you. So we had this hearty meal, and then they arranged the chairs. They had the pulpit and everything. I said, we won't use it. We'll just sit around the dining table, 15 of us, and I'm not going to preach to you. He came all the way. You're not preaching, no. Just ask questions. So one lady asked questions after I had shared some things about life in general, and she said, I am just so woken up and excited about Jesus from your sharing. So my first question, and she asked questions. And then she was so exuberantly vocal about how satisfied and how excited she was about Jesus. And then she left the table and she went here, and then she came back, and everyone was disturbed. And this lady was saying, "I'm so busy, busy, busy," and she ran away. And I thought, "Man, you just are so busy to enjoy being still." But no one judged her or condemned her. So be it. How about you? Do what you have to do. But Paul says, "I learned to be restful, satisfied in every circumstance." You cannot sit in quietness and be still in your soul with restlessness as part of your possession in the presence of God. You know, we call it the quiet time, but it's so noisy, isn't it, inside? To become a person who has stopped complaining, stopped being restless, stopped grumbling, that is the person who has begun to learn the way of contentment. Have you heard the story of the two teardrops? Both were floating down the river of life. One asked the other, "Who are you?" "Oh," said the first teardrop, "I'm the one from the girl who loved a man and lost him." "And who are you?" The second teardrop said, "I'm the one who got him." One had lost him. The other had got him. Isn't that how life is so often? Move on to what Paul is saying about contentment that he already has as he goes into verse 12, the first part, the lessons of experience. "I have learned contentment when I am brought low." Get along with humble means. "I also know," verse 12, "A, how to live in prosperity." I hope you see all the words there. Humble means, humble means. I mean, humble means torn clothes, leftover food. When people come to your home, your cups have cracks in them. You don't have enough sugar to put in the tea that you serve them, and certainly no milk. Humble means. You don't have a refrigerator. Humble means. You have a pot, earthen pot, to keep the water cold, and you use a cloth to filter away the bacteria. Humble means. You know what we're talking about? We're not talking about being poor. We're talking about in humble means. I really don't have. And I'm happy. Satisfied. There's one woman in my life. Who could tell me that she was content? And that's my mom. Very humble means. Terrific example.
when humbled and humiliated, the follow-through of verse 11, I have learned to be content. When I have prosperity, I see the words in the ESV, it says, I also know how to live in prosperity. Packed in that statement is, I don't get extravagant and, you know, go for it. If you haven't flaunted it, spend. Everyone knows I'm rich. I just have learned how to cope with it. I can cope with it. How many poor boys have made it in life? And they come and testify to me, I never want to be poor again. And I say, God have mercy on you. I never want my children to be poor again. I have seen it as I grew up. I don't want that life. Now I have ambition to make it. Because it buys me status and power and control and happiness. Paul says, that's not contentment. I don't care about my prosperity. I know how to live with it. And I hope you know, packed into that is, he gave it away. He knew that it was God giving him so that he could give it away, laying up treasures in heaven, serving the Lord. He could experience, live with, cope with, without being flustered with both extremes. Because his heart had learned contentment. It's a matter of the heart, right? It's where is your heart? Where is your heart? My heart is fixed, Lord, said the psalmist. It won't be moved. Whatever I see others, that won't move me. My heart is made up. The lessons of economy in the rest of verse 12, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. Not just in humble means, even in all my economical situations, plenty or hunger. When hunger pangs or lack of material things or ability to pay for things needed cannot be covered up anymore, right? I mean, everybody knows it. They can see it. I can't hide it. The emotions, you know, when someone humiliates me, I can hide. But the economic poverty, I cannot hide. Everyone's wearing, I'm wearing hand-me-down. Paul says, it's easy for me. I don't sweat. I don't feel shy, I'm not embarrassed, I don't cover it up, I'm content. Look at it Verse 12,
I have learned the secret. Underline that. I have learned the secret. There is a secret to learn about contentment. What is the secret of contentment? And so we move on to the secret in verse 13, a much maligned text of scripture, used 100% wrongly most times. The secret of contentment was definitely not the power of positive thinking, nor the power of possibility thinking. It was not any yogic power, Christian yogic mystical power. It certainly was not psychological help. It was not mind engineering. It was not psyching up an emotion. The secret is Christ. In all things, He strengthens. In all things, it's not, I can go and get this job. I can go and be a missionary. I can tell my boss about Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. That's not this verse. Use some other verse for all those things. This verse is about contentment. In every circumstance, I can live in contentment through Christ who strengthens me. Not I can do and achieve anything through Christ. Specifically, contentment. Whether rich or poor, whether humiliated or honored, when you are full of Jesus Christ who is in you, you are content. All that fills my soul is Jesus. In Christ alone. How many hymns and songs do you sing? The Apostle Paul knew the strength of Christ, the energy of Christ in me, the sufficiency of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the enjoyment of Christ. You're going to chop my head off. I'm okay with it. When Paul eventually went to the execution, I don't know what really happened, but I think he said, okay, where should I put my head down so they can chop it off? Was it not Polycarp who said, put my right hand in first into the flame, because this hand denied Jesus in his writings. Latimer and Ridley were tied to the stake. And I think it was Latimer who cried out, be the man! Today we will ignite England with the gospel. Burning to death in contentment. I can do it. I can be content in all things through Christ who strengthens me. I hope you see in the Bible it is not I am content in Christ. This is not about being content about Jesus. It is through Jesus, getting the strength to be content. It is drawing on Christ the strength for contentment. There are other verses that talk about being
content in Christ. This verse is saying, through Christ who strengthens me, I have learned the secret. The secret is drawing on Christ for strength. To be totally, totally satisfied in whatever life He gives me. And so we move on with Paul in verse 14. Hey, I'm okay. Whether you support me or you don't support me. Whether you send money or you don't send money. I'm okay with it because I've learned to be content. Let's establish that. And I think the servants of God, pastors and everyone else who serves the Lord, men, women, must stop asking, must stop being dependent, must stop begging, must stop hinting, manipulating, expecting. See, because all that is gone when you are content. And learn the secret of the strength of Jesus through whom you can be content in all things. But there's a nevertheless in verse 14, right? Nevertheless, you have done well. Shabash. Don't worry about my contentment. Share with me in my affliction. I have needs. And the needs are afflictions. They are very, very painful. And Paul is actually connecting them with, see, it started with you have shown concern. You have taken interest. You've become so concerned for me to the point of being anxious for me. And it's not just about money. But when you send money for me to meet my needs, maybe you had to pay the jailer to get a little extra, less water in the dal. I don't know how it worked in those days. But he's saying it's not just about money. Your concern is the issue. Your concern is the issue. And you were so concerned that with your money came your heart and you participated in my sufferings, in my imprisonment, in my torture, their affliction. You take part in the very life of the man of God. It's easy to give away your money, not your heart. Get involved in the affliction of those who are serving you. So note the words in verse 14. It was kind of you. You were being kind, considerate. You did well. And then notice, share in my afflictions. You participated. You had fellowship, koinonia, in my affliction. And we move on. It just goes into the superlative degree as we come to the next section, 15 to 20. You please God by supporting those who serve you. But we start with verse 15. You know, there's a lack. This is not a general lack. This is not generally speaking, churches don't support God's workers. Look at verse 15. It's not just today. You yourselves know also, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church, this is not generally speaking, this is specific speaking, not a single church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Do you know this is history? This is factual history from day one. That's what Paul is saying. When I started preaching the gospel, not a single church supported me financially. Now, isn't that pathetic?
I know churches that have tons of money. For the building funds. This place cost us 2.5 crores.
I mean, that's a lot of money.
How many workers would we have supported with 2.5 crores? Should we have bought this?
I mean, the debate can continue, right? But let's get hurt by this, right? That no church supports missionary outreach.
And no church, really, anywhere in the world, adequately supports their pastor. Even in America, many pastors are taking on jobs. Supplement what the church gives them. Isn't that not shocking but sad? Should break our hearts. And Paul says, Philippians, you know, I mean, that's reality. Let's not beat about the bush. Let's face it. That's the first thing. No church was interested in the expenses of preaching the gospel. Oh yeah, we must preach the gospel. Let's go out and preach the gospel. It's so great. You're our hero. You preach the gospel. What about your budget for the gospel? People's Church in Canada. People's Church in Canada. Paul Oswald J. Smith was taken over when he died by his son, Paul J. Smith. They supported 400 missionaries every month for years. Their look at their budget used to be, how much are we keeping for ourselves and how much are we giving for gospel work? The second matter, no church's giving is one thing, but the second matter in verse 15 is, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. See? There is a giving and receiving. When the church gives for God's work to God's men and women, they are not just giving, they are also receiving. When Suraj comes here, I hope you receive not just a challenge, but a blessing that you are participating in someone coming to know Jesus Christ. That's not all. I hope you are acknowledging that your giving supports his work, but you are laying out your reward in heaven. And as much as you participate and give, God writes it down. Not only your tears are in his bottle, but your works are in his book. Your money account is also taken note of. In your personal budget, do you budget every month your giving to God's servants and God's work and supporting the men and women who serve you? Is it budgeted? But you know, there is an encouragement I got out of this verse 15. Not one church was given, but you Philippians gave. Told you, the man of God must not expect and beg and hint and manipulate and all that sort of thing. Learn the secret of contentment. God always provides. Do you know that? Hudson Taylor said this. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. There is always someone who will give. There's always someone. You don't have to. God will raise someone else. The loving support of those who serve God, for those who serve God, is found in verses 16. And following. The loving support for those who serve God. See verse 16. Existing needs are met. Look at it. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Wow. And one church, no church, one church, again and again, sent in faraway Thessalonica, Philippi, check it in the map, Thessalonica, where is it? There was only mule mail. No pay PM. Just mule banking. You hop on a mule and you hop along till you meet Paul somewhere and you send the mule. Send the money. Even in Thessalonica. And you have to understand Paul's gratitude for this. See? He's not beholden. He's not saying it out of a sense of flattery or obligation. He's just so happy. And we'll find not just the secret of contentment from Paul, but the secret of his joy. And that's very encouraging. I hope you are encouraged. The fact is that in spite of a lack of participation from the majority of the churches in gospel outreach, gospel work, gospel ministry, God always provides for work done in His will, His way. You need to get involved in His program, in His ministry. Even as a local church, just get involved in serving God in the local church. You know, you don't need to go to regions beyond. George Werber, dear, wonderful man, absolutely weird and crazy, but he was just so totally abandoned. He still is. I mean, he's in his 80s. He gets onto a bus in London and he wears strange clothes and he'll wear a map of the world and he'll have a band and he'll play and he'll dance. And everyone starts looking at him and saying, I want to tell you about Jesus. Cut your attention. I want to tell you about Jesus. 80-year-old man. And he used to say this in his younger days, if you're not serving the Lord where you are, then don't ever expect God to make you a missionary. Why do you want to go somewhere else when you're not doing anything at home? Are you excited about Jesus? Is the issue. Let me give you personal testimony of God's ability to help us get funds in abundance and running over without begging for it. When we started praying and fasting for Love Maharashtra to begin, we didn't know what we were getting into. In a hotel in called Sangam in Karad, Roland Osterson and I knelt and prayed while Mervyn Papastone and Marsale, Shantu Marsale, went around to the local Christians. And we prayed and prayed for half a day, just the two of us. And when we seemed to have nothing more to pray about, we were just seeking God for Maharashtra. And we finished our final amen, and I said, Roland, I have a plan.
And Roland used to be so knit and hard with me. He would always, when I said, "Hey, I have a plan," he'd take a paper and pen and say, "Well, say it." And we wrote it all down. "How much is it going to cost us? Where's the money?" So let's keep praying. We prayed for about a year or so. Then we went and met, because we thought the only crazy people we know in those days, in 1978 then, was Operation Mobilization. So we went to these mad guys who were abandoned to evangelizing India. So we are burdened about Maharashtra and only the two of us, so we want Operation Mobilization to help us. They said, "Okay, it's your plan, you do it, we'll join you." And we started praying and fasting once a month. We went all over Maharashtra. We told people, you know, "We just want to fast and pray. We want to seek God, know what His plan is." And we started getting concrete plans together. And we decided in December 80 to February 81, 3 months, we'll have a blitz of reaching, in those days, 36,000 villages of Maharashtra. 36,000 villages of Maharashtra. OM said, "We'll give you 350 of our OMers and all our trucks and all our vehicles with the drivers, and we don't have any money, but we always pray in the money. So, okay, let's keep praying." And the plan was to have 55 teams in every headquarters, taluka headquarters in Maharashtra. Spend a year before 1980 December going to every church in Maharashtra and telling them, "This is your ministry." And this was 100. 100. So 350 plus 100. Eventually we got about 500 young people together. And we decided to keep going. I got a summons from the Salvation Army territorial commander, Madam Samuel. Dark, tall, bald. "Commander Madam Samuel is my name." He said, "And you're Chris Williams?" And he said, "I'm so disappointed too. This puny little fellow. But God sent me here." And I said, "I don't know." He said, "I was praying in Hyderabad. That was my command post. And I was praying all by myself in my heaven. And I wanted more fuel for my prayer. So on my table was an envelope. I opened it. It was a brochure of Love Maharashtra. And I started praying for Love Maharashtra. I finished praying. Knock on the door. I had another envelope from my aide. I opened the envelope, orders from High Command, Salvation Army, Madras. Immediately moved to Mumbai, Bombay. He said, "I knew the Holy Spirit was sending me to you because I prayed, saying this is a fantastic plan." And he said, "Now take all my soldiers of the Salvation Army and fire them up." "What do you need?" I said, "I need rooms." He said, "Captain, take him, give him any room he wants." Mukti Mission gave me a room. Pandharpur, we had a room. We had a room in Dhulia and Nandurbar. And you know what we filled those rooms with? 80,000 excerpts from the Old and New Testament. We got 800,000 Bible Society packets with 2 Gospels and 9 tracts. We printed over 35,000 books of 35 titles, which were translated into Marathi. We printed 8 million tracts. Even yesterday I was trying to work out how much that all calculated to, because I didn't have time to look at the files. It was more than 200 crores. The world prayed for Maharashtra. We sent out 6,000 prayer letters every month, even to Iceland, Brunei, Greenland, people prayed. Old age homes with missionaries who were almost both feet in the grave would send me letters saying, "Chris, I was a missionary in Maharashtra. Here's my contribution, a torn $5 note. Can God do it? My God can do it." Exceeding abundantly, above all we can ask or think. And who got the glory? I tell you, everyone with a birth in the churches of Maharashtra with the glory of a God who loved to send his son so that people could be saved. Turn to verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift itself." What a man. "I don't seek the gift itself. Thank you for caring. I received the gift, but that's not what I seek. You know what I seek? More deeply, the profit that incurs to your credit in the bank of heaven. Seek your profit. When you give, you profit in spiritual riches, in glory. How much is your bank balance in heaven?" And the Apostle Paul is saying, every time I'm receiving your money, my prayer is, you will profit spiritually, eternally. How? They were laying up treasures in heaven. They were involved, their money was involved in eternal work. Do you know that? It's an eternal investment when souls are saved. Because that soul, that sinner who repents, not only brings great joy to heaven, but he will meet you in heaven. Your money reaches heaven for all eternity. So pour your money into the workers who serve you and represent you to do the work of Christ. Eternal credit is increased. Verse 17 and verse 18, God is pleased. We talk about living lives pleasing to God. I want to please God. Put your money into the pleasure of God. Put your money into the pleasure of God. Paul is expressing gratitude. Look at it in verse 18. "But I have received everything in full, have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. I am so full of it. I am so joyful in it." You still got to come to the secret of what this joy is all about. "I've received everything in full abundance. I'm so, so thankful and grateful." But notice three things he says, which is of spiritual benefit to the Philippians who gave. Three things are operative in financial giving for gospel preaching. It is a fragrant offering. Verse 18. It's a fragrant aroma. In the Old Testament worship, the aroma went up. Even in the book of Revelation, the prayers and intercessions went up to God. When you give your money, and we're talking about money, yes, real money,
to meet the needs of God's workers. God smells it. And it's wonderful, the aroma of your giving. When you give it rightly. Secondly, before the second is really worship and adoration. That's what it is. It's a fragrant aroma, worship and adoration. Secondly, it is an acceptable sacrifice. Giving to those who serve God and us is a sacrifice worth making. It's a sacrifice. When you should feel that you're giving. And we will see that again in this text. The giving. How much to give? You need to give sacrificially. It should become a sacrifice. Acceptable sacrifice. Thirdly, it is pleasing to God. God is really happy when you give to His work with a whole heart. You don't wonder next week, oh my goodness, you know, I didn't think the fees have to be paid and I gave it away. I don't have enough money now to put petrol in the tank. I have to walk. It doesn't matter. You don't feel those things. Because you've given wholeheartedly, though you've given sacrificially. And then look at this. Verse 19 and 20. The secret, not of contentment now, but of the joy that Paul has in the Philippians giving like this. And my God, I hope you noticed that just a few minutes ago I said, my God. I get it from Paul, my God. I've experienced God. Paul had experienced God. And I know my family has experienced the abundant supply of God. Absolutely. Absolutely. You can't make me doubt God. You can try. You can't make me doubt God. And Paul was superlative in his inability to ever doubt God and his capacity and power to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or dream of. And this is not prosperity gospel. This is pure gospel. It is for the gospel, not for building more houses for the workers of God. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What is the fruit that increases to the one who financially supports those who serve? What is the fruit that increases? Verse 17, I seek the profit that increases to your account. What is that fruit? What is that profit? It is this. Every need you have will be supplied for by God. Is that what the verse says? Absolutely. Every need. Don't translate it, every dream. Don't translate it, every ambition, every desire, every want, every need. Who decides the need? You don't. God decides. You don't go to God with a prayer list of needs and say, afterwards, I prayed and God didn't meet my need. If God didn't meet that need, He's sending you a clear message. You don't need it.
If God doesn't answer your prayer, He's saying, give up that, unless you're praying for someone to be saved. Or you're praying for victory over some specific sin. He will supply every need. Further, in verse 19, how will He supply it? The words used are according to, rather than out of. When we are speaking of according to, it means in proportion to. And implies there is generosity and abundance in God's meeting our needs. In proportion to what? When God provides for my needs, He gives in keeping with His capacity to give. How much does God have to give? I mean, He's already given you grace upon grace. John chapter 1 verse 14. He's given you everything in Christ. Colossians chapter 1. But here in verse 19, according to His riches in glory in Christ. How much does God have in glory? In His glory in heaven, where He lives. How much does God have? Just talk about His servant angels. How many angels serve Him? I mean, have you been to rich homes? How many servants are buzzing around with nothing to do? These angels have lots to do. They're looking after the whole universe. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers, the rocks, the rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they are mine as well. What a God we have. And according to, not out of His riches. He doesn't dip and give you a little bit. Gives you according to His riches. And keeping with His capacity to give. But think beyond His capacity to give. Think of His heart. Get close to the heart of God. How much does He want to give? How much has He already given you? If He did not withhold His Son, how much more will He give us all things? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? The riches and glory in Christ Jesus is beyond our capacity to count even, to imagine, and He gives. Into. And Paul had found the secret of that joy. In Philippians, you give what you give to me to support me and for me to meet my needs. You know what God will do? My God. Even when no church gave, He raised you up to give me. I know my God. My God. It doesn't mean that He is not your God, but I know Him intimately, even in money matters, even when I am in need. God has given me everything. He's never let me down, even when it seems to the watching world that I have nothing. I have everything through Christ. You see, he comes to the end of the Philippian letter. And he's talking about greeting one another. with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 and 22, you know, it's important to greet. To greet everyone, every saint. In Christ, greet. Support those who serve you, but greet everyone in the family of God. Exchange greetings. Help each other to know you are part of each other's lives. And you see how Paul talks about this greeting. He says, all the saints greet you. He knows so many. My goodness me, he knows people from here, there, everywhere. He's planted churches, he's visited the churches, he's written them, he prays for them. And he says, all these saints who know there is a Philippian group of saints greet you. And you know something? Even in that wicked Caesar's house, forget house, his family. It's possible that Caesar, wicked Caesar, evil Caesar's wife had been saved. And she greets you. They're all part of the family who love and care for each other. Greeting is important in the family of God. And what is the greeting? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's the greeting we give one another. It is a greeting about the grace of God. We tell each other, we encourage each other to be aware God's grace is upon you. You are a grace person. You are full of grace. It's not just Mary, Mother of God, which is hocus pocus, really. It is what? Mary, full of grace. But you also are full of grace because what? God has chosen you to pour his grace upon you. Greet one another in the grace that is upon you. Remind one another to live in that abundant grace God has bestowed upon us. And we help one another when we greet one another with the grace of God to be gracious. God's people of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you. What a wonderful letter that has drawn us more towards your Son, to love him, to live for him, to enjoy him, to be content through him in every situation. So bless us to do that, we pray in his name. Amen.